Take your Bible, please, and find Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. While you're finding that, let me just give you my New Year's greeting to you. This is a new year, and one of the things that is occurring in the fellowship of our deacons is a new scripture passage to memorize. Oh, for the last 25 or 6 years, one of the things that our deacons do is they memorize scripture, and we quote scripture to one another at our meetings. And over the years, obviously, we've committed many passages of scripture. And the passage that we will be memorizing this spring semester is Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. So whenever you see a deacon somewhere in the hall, at the mall, on the golf course, say, how you doing with Philippians 3, 7 through 14? Now, deacons, why don't you ask the same thing back to those if they ask you that? Because we all can memorize this, right? Anyway, it is good for us to hide God's Word in our heart. It becomes a tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit to make us like the Lord Jesus. Now, let's look in the passage of Scripture this morning. Philippians chapter 3, I'll begin with verse 7 and read through verse 14. Would you follow along as I read? Paul writes, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." If there ever was a man who was passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, it was Paul the Apostle. And in this passage of Scripture, we see some of the zeal and passion of his heart, of his love for the Savior. And so this morning, I want you to think with me about this subject, a passionate pursuit of Christ. And I'm inviting you to join me in this new year of 2009, in a passionate pursuit of Christ Jesus. Now, for many, we live in an age without passion. It's an age of apathy and indifference. But there are plenty of people who have passion in our world. Hunters have passion. Athletes have passion. Fishermen have passion. Golfers have passion. Gardeners have passion for those areas. When I married into Kim's family 36 years ago, I discovered that every member of her family liked to fish. Her father, her mother, her sister, and my new wife. They were avid fishermen. But Kim's father, Mr. Pierce, was the most avid fisherman of all. Here was a man who had a passion for fishing. Now, I grew up fishing, and when I was 12 years old, I was fishing one day with some friends, and one on one side and one on the other, and they were reeling in fish right and left, and I never got a nibble. And as a 12-year-old, I took that as a sign of God. Fishing wasn't for me. So I just gave it up, and I had not fished all those years until I met Kim just over 10 years later. And so I began to go fishing with her family and sometimes just with her dad. You know, if you have a passion for fishing, you'll take some extraordinary measures to go where the fish are. I mean, he would get up before the sun would come up and go fishing. I mean, long before intelligent people needed to be out of the bed, he would be out on the lake. I mean, the fish couldn't even see the lure, is so dark. Many a night I've been fishing, floundering is what we called it, where you go and you gig flounders and you have a flat bottom boat down on Choctahatchee Bay or Phillips Inlet or somewhere down there. And we would go floundering all night long. Now there was a man who had a passion for fishing. And some of you in this room have a passion for fishing. And that's well and good. And I salute you for it. If you enjoy fishing, then have at it. But all of us ought to have a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have in the life of Paul the Apostle an incredible pattern, if you please, a role model to passionately pursue the Lord Jesus. Now, the key verse is verse 10. And so just look for just a moment again in verse 10. Paul says, I want to know Christ. His consuming ambition was to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing surpassed his desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be true of every one of us. Just to have this knowledge of the Lord. Now, I'm going to say more about what it means to know the Lord, but it's certainly more than just a superficial knowledge here. So let's think about a passionate pursuit of Christ. First of all, I want you to see with me in verses 7, 8, and 9 that a passionate pursuit of Christ begins with a true understanding of righteousness. A passionate pursuit of Christ, it begins with a true or proper or correct understanding of righteousness. Now, righteousness in this particular case means right standing with God. Look again in verses 7, 8, and 9. Let's work in the text. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now watch this next phrase. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. In this latter part of verse 9, we see that Paul contrasts false righteousness with true righteousness. And he said, I want to have this righteousness that comes from God. And he said, it's that which comes through faith. Not faith in any object, but faith in the Lord Jesus Himself. Faith in His finished substitutionary death on Calvary's cross. Now, contrast that with what he says in verse 9 when he says, not a righteousness that comes from the law. You see, there are really only two ways to be righteous. As the whole religious system of mankind has been organized across these thousands of years of human history. And it's either works righteousness, which is a false way, it is a deceptive way, it is the devil's way, though it's often dressed up in religious guise. And then there is God's way, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, it is not by works of righteousness which we do that give us right standing with God. It is entirely, it is exclusive, the grace and mercy of Christ. Now, I want you to look back in verse 7. Paul says in verse 7, well, whatever was to my profit, I now consider for loss for the sake of Christ. Now, what's he talking about? He says, whatever was to my profit. Well, he's talking about verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul just gives a brief pedigree. And he's a blue blood in every sense of the word. First of all, he talks about his ancestry. Look in verse 4. He says, if anyone thinks he has confidence, has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, that is, in works righteousness, he said, I have all the more reason. Verse 5, he said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, the converts that he was writing to had been circumcised as adults, but Paul was circumcised as an eight-day-old infant. He wasn't a Johnny-come-lately. He'd been in the Jewish system from birth. In modern terminology, we would say he was in the cradle roller. When he was a week or 2 years old, mom and dad brought him and put him in the nursery. He had a pedigree here. And then look at the next one, verse 5. Of the people of Israel. Not only was he Jewish from birth, but he could trace his roots all the way back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had a genealogy, which was pure on both sides. His mother was Jewish. His father was Jewish. And then notice what he says next. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now you'll recall that Benjamin was the 12th of the sons of Jacob. And Benjamin was the tribe through whom the first king of Israel, Saul, came. In fact, Paul was given the name at birth, not Paul, but his parents gave him the name Saul. And then later he had a name change after he was converted. But he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Look again in verse 5. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He spoke Hebrew. He also spoke Greek and perhaps Aramaic and other languages. But he said, I live by all the Hebrew customs. He had studied with a great Hebrew theologian, Gamaliel. And so he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So that's a bit about his ancestry. Now, what about his achievements? Look again now in verse 5. A Pharisee. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the most strictly observant Jews of the first century. They were very scrupulous. In fact, I would say they were overly scrupulous in seeking to keep the law down to the most minutest of details. And so he was a Pharisee. He lived by Hebrew customs. He practiced tithing and fasting religiously and zealously because that's what Pharisees did. And then next, look in verse 6. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Here was a man who was zealous to stamp out the infant church that was birthed on the day of Pentecost. Here was a man who was seeking to persecute Christians, have them arrested. In fact, he was there when that first Christian martyr, Stephen, was stoned, and he was holding the coats of those who threw the stones. And he said in his own confession some years later, it's recorded in Acts chapter 22, that I was guilty of that murder because I was there precipitating it. So he was a man who because he thought the church was alien to God and against God and against the God of Israel, he was zealous in persecuting the church. And look again now in verse 6. And as for legalistic righteousness, he said, I was faultless. I mean, you can look at him and you just couldn't find anything to critique or criticize as far as legalistic righteousness. Now, let's just be real clear. We understand there's a difference between grace righteousness on one hand and legalistic righteousness on the other. An effort to gain right standing with God by keeping the law will never succeed. Paul is saying, listen, if you could get right standing with God by legalistic righteousness, I'm right with God. Nobody's close to me. I'm all of this. I'm a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, persecuting the church. I measure up. Anybody want to challenge me? That's what he's saying. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar of 100 or so years ago, said this about Paul. He said, Paul is a marvelous record, scoring 100 in Judaism. He was the star of hope for Gamaliel and the Sanhedrin. And we would just simply say Paul was a religious zealot to the nth degree. Nobody could compare to him. Now, when Paul reflected back upon that past, what did he say about it? Look again in verse 7. He said, for whatever was to my profit, verses 4, 5, and 6, what I thought was to my profit. He said, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever I once considered profitable and useful, he said, I now consider loss. It was to no avail. In fact, he said it even stronger than that. Let's keep reading. Look in verse 8. He said, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. I don't mean to speak impolitely here, but the word literally means dung, human excrement. And Paul says, when I look about on my past life before I encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, when I had that encounter with the resurrected Christ, and I think about all the zeal that I had, he said, I look back and he said, it's just dung. Now, that ought to say something to all of us about the sinfulness of our own heart and the absolute, total inability of any of us to gain right standing with God apart from the shed blood of Jesus on Calvary's cross and our repentance of our sins and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to justify us and to give us right standing with God. If you and I are going to have a passionate pursuit of Christ Jesus during 2009, we got to remember it's His grace that gets us right with God. We miss it there, we'll never get it right. Now, verse 9. Let me just look again in verse 9. He says, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because that's of no avail, it's just dung, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. You see, when we are in Him, when we are found in Christ Jesus, we have all the righteousness of Jesus. We are clothed in His righteousness. God no longer sees us as guilty sinners. God sees us as the righteous sons and daughters of God. And so just contrast these two ways of righteousness, false righteousness and true righteousness. False righteousness is law-based or works-based. True righteousness is grace-based and faith-based. Law righteousness glorifies man. Look what I did. And just give a litany of all the things you've accomplished religiously. Faith righteousness glorifies God. I couldn't do anything but praise the name of Jesus. Look what He did for me. When I was deserving of wrath and judgment, I was given grace. And that's where it begins. A passionate pursuit of Christ begins with a true understanding of righteousness. But it doesn't stop there. Secondly, I want you to see with me in verses 10 and 11 that a passionate pursuit of Christ results in sharing in Christ's suffering and in His power. If we're going to pursue Christ zealously, wholeheartedly, single-mindedly, we're going to have to expect, Paul says, that we're going to share in Christ's suffering, but also in His resurrection power. Verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ. That's his passion. That's his supreme goal. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Him. There are different ways that we know people. We know some people historically. We can only know them that way because they lived before we lived. We know George Washington historically. He was our first president and the father of our country, but we don't know him personally or intimately. We know some people in our own modern time, in a contemporary way, but we don't know them personally. I mean, there may be somebody here that knows President George Bush personally. I don't know him personally. But I know who he is, and I know him in that way. I know he's the the president, the 44th president. We know some people casually, the bank teller, the cashier at a restaurant. We know them casually. We may not even know their name, or we may know their name, but that's all we know. We know them casually. Now, Paul is not talking about knowing Christ historically. He's not talking about knowing Christ casually. He's talking about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ intimately, personally, experientially. He's talking about going deeper and deeper in his knowledge of Christ Jesus. Now, it needs to be acknowledged that that's not automatic. That doesn't happen just because you trust Christ as your Savior. It takes time to know Christ. Just like it takes time for a husband and wife to get to know each other. When Kim and I were married 36 years ago now, most of you know that we hardly knew each other. We'd only known each other 9 months when we got married. And so we had a lot of growing and learning to do. But I loved her and she loved me, and we were thrilled and excited to be husband and wife. But I didn't know her very well. I had to grow in my knowledge of her. And she's had to grow in her knowledge of me. You know, Peter says husbands are to live with their wives with understanding. That means me and you, husbands, you and I have a responsibility to study our wives. Okay? Study your book, study whatever your job is, but you need to, whatever your hobby is, but if you're a husband, you ought to be studying your wife. How has God designed her? How does she function best? How can you please her? How can you honor her? How can you help her? Hey, I've had a lot of stumbles along the way. I've had multitudes of times having to say to her, I was wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I love you. But you know, I know her so much more intimately now than I did 36 years ago. And I've just been walking with her now for 36 years. And my heart for her is more tender than it's ever been. She's an extraordinary partner. But it didn't just happen because she and I stood before her home church pastor and said I do's on a Saturday night. Now, if you and I are going to be intimate with Jesus, if we're going to have an experiential relationship with the Son of God, we've got to pursue Him. And we know that when that pursuit takes place, there's going to be some circumstances and some situations that come into our lives that will please us, and some that won't please us. I want you to notice, look again in verse 10. Paul says, I want to know Christ. And I want to know the power of His resurrection. Who doesn't want to know resurrection power? There's no power in the universe that surpasses resurrection power. I mean, resurrection power is greater than atomic power, nuclear power. There's nothing like resurrection power. I mean, it is the power of the Son of God to get up from the tomb and come out on the third day. But he also says, I want to share in the fellowship of His sufferings. You know, even a casual reading of the New Testament will cause us to conclude that we'll never be Christ-like and we'll never be as holy as God would have us to be apart from suffering and pain and hardship and difficulty. Just never happened. Who would choose it? In my flesh, I would never choose it. But in my spirit, I understand that it's good for me. It's good to go through the fire. It's good to be cast on the mercy and grace of God because it causes us to cling to Jesus and to the cross. It might be a job reverse. It might be a financial calamity. It might be a terminal sickness with which you've been diagnosed. It might be some difficulty in your in your personal life, your family life, or whatever. But the fact of the matter is that if it causes us to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive grace and mercy from Him in our time of need, it's good for us. And Paul is saying, if that's what it's going to take for me to be Christ-like, if that's going to take for me to know Jesus, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. And also, the fact of the matter is that the promise of God is that we have the resurrection power as well. Look again in verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Well, that's an easy one. What is this power for? Is it perform miracles? I think not. It's power to be holy. It's supernatural power from the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome the adversary. You see, we face battles every day. If we're not aware of that, we've already just capitulated to the enemy. But we have resurrection power over sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you if you are a child of God. If you are giving in to the temptations of sin, it's not because you're helpless, it's because you've not appropriated the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome those temptations. And then we battle with self, the old sinful, carnal, Adamic nature that lives within us. And it's always trying to pull us down and to get us to disobey God. And we're going to battle with self until we get our glorified resurrection bodies at the end of the age. But in the meantime, the struggle takes place, the old fleshly nature. But we have resurrection power over self. And we have resurrection power over Satan. Satan is our adversary. He's the great deceiver. He's the liar. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And the promise of the Scripture is that we have resurrection power. We don't have to give in to his snares, his lies. Then we have resurrection power over situations. There are situations that come our way that we would never choose, and we have resurrection power to live in victory over that. And then we have resurrection power over strongholds. I don't know who, but I expect there are many in this room that have a stronghold of some kind. Just some area in your life that dishonors God. And it's like on a hair trigger. Whenever Satan wants to just pull that trigger, you just give in every time. It's a stronghold. Now, we have resurrection power in the Lord Jesus Christ to demolish strongholds and to take every thought captive to the authority of Christ. And Paul says, I want to experience this resurrection power. I want to know Jesus. I want to share in the fellowship of His sufferings. And I also want to share in the power of His resurrection. If we're going to have this intimate knowledge of Christ that Paul talks about in verse 10, where he says, I want to know Christ, we got to just count on that. A passionate pursuit of Christ, it begins with a right understanding of righteousness. We can never be righteous in and of ourselves. We are righteous, made righteous through the blood of Christ. And it continues and it results in the sharing in the sufferings and the power of Christ Jesus. Now, number three and finally, in verses 12, 13, and 14, I want you to see with me that a passionate pursuit of Christ is characterized by a God-empowered lifestyle of spiritual discipline. And I might just make that spiritual disciplines. It could be either way, because if you're living a disciplined life spiritually, you're going to be practicing the spiritual disciplines. You know what they are. Reading the Scriptures, memorizing the Scriptures, intercessory prayer, private worship, public worship, fasting. Those are the major ones. And then witness and service and other things. But a passionate pursuit of Christ Jesus is characterized by lifestyle. Not just a temporary running hot for Jesus for 6 weeks or 6 months, but a lifestyle empowered by God to practice the spiritual disciplines. Let's look in verses 12 and 13 and 14. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul's humility here, verse 12. He said, I've not already obtained all this. My great passion is to know Christ. I've not obtained all this. I know Him, but I don't know Him as well as I want to know Him. I've not been made perfect, nor will any of us be made perfect until we see the Lord at the end of the age. Then we will be made perfect and we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. What a wonderful, glorious day that's going to be. Verse 12, middle of verse 12, but I press on. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Some years ago, I preached through Philippians, and so I preached this passage. But when I was studying this text a few days ago, I saw something right here in verse 12 that I'd never seen. Paul says in verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He says, I want to take hold of Jesus. But notice what he says next. Jesus took hold of me. That's the doctrine of election. He said, we Baptists don't believe that. Sure we do. You just don't know your Baptist history. We believe everything in the Bible. He said, I don't believe it. Well, you should. It's there. Now, the Word is not there. The Word is elsewhere. Do you have a passionate desire to press on, as Paul said? I press on. It's a term of intensity. Do you? If so, it has been implanted in your heart by the Holy Spirit of God. Because He chose you before you ever chose Him. Let's not flatter ourselves thinking we can just sort of sally up to the bar of justice of God and say, oh, by the way, I chose you, even though you didn't care. No. We are simply responding to the initiative of God in choosing us before we ever choose Him. It's throughout the New Testament. I never saw it in Philippians. I've seen it in other places before, but never here in verse 12, nor this week. Paul says, I press on. I'm throwing myself into knowing Christ Jesus. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Why did Christ Jesus take hold of Paul? To make him like himself, to make Paul like Jesus, to sanctify him and then ultimately to glorify him. That Jesus would be honored. It's just a grateful response from the heart of Paul, just simply saying, I'm responding to what God took the initiative in doing for me. I'm pressing on. I've not arrived, but I'm on the journey. Verse 13, brothers, I do not understand myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do. Paul was single-minded. One thing I do. He was not a jack of all trades and a master of none. You can say Paul couldn't do a lot of things, but you couldn't say about Paul, he didn't have a passion for Christ. He said, this one thing I do is his top priority, forgetting what is behind. What's he forgetting? He's forgetting what's in verses 5 and 6. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisees, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, folly. He said, that's all dung. I'm forgetting that. I'm not living there. He said, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I'm not looking in the rearview mirror. He said, I'm looking ahead. I'm looking to the future. I'm looking forward. He's straining. He's like an athlete, an Olympic runner, coming up on the tape, whether it's a sprint or a long distance run, but coming to the tape, and he's straining every cell in his body to to break the tape and finish first. He said, I press on. Press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What is the goal? The goal is Christ's likeness. To be holy as Jesus. He said it doesn't just happen. Holiness, Christ's likeness, intimacy with Christ Jesus doesn't just happen because we say a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card, get baptized, and come to Sunday school and worship every week. You can do all of that and not be intimate with the Lord. There's a price to pay. And it is a God-empowered, Holy Spirit-empowered lifestyle. You got to press on. You got to strain. You have to discipline yourself. Look, I was no great athlete. I was the smallest guy on the offensive line at Florida High School. I was the slowest one, but I did earn 3 letters, 10th, 11th, and 12th grade. And I love Friday nights. But you know, before I could get on the field on Friday nights, I had to do 2-a-days in the summer. I remember 4-hour practices. I remember when we had no lights on our practice field. Sometimes they had to turn on car headlights so we could practice after the sun went down. I remember how much those days I hated my coaches. I just despised them. They were making us press on in ways I didn't want to press on. And you'd run wind sprints into practice, and you just think, this is the end of the world. But it pays off on Friday night. You want some glory on Friday night, there's got to be some agony in 2-a-day practice during the summer. If there's going to be some glory in your life and my life, there's going to have to be some straining and some pressing and some pushing on through whatever is out there to keep us away from Jesus. I discovered Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle a few years ago. He's become one of my favorite writers. He just feeds my soul. This is what J.C. Ryle said about holiness in his book by that title. I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them till harvest, as expect a believer to obtain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and his use of Sundays. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of a man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without him. The God-ordained means, or the spiritual disciplines which God has given to us, are there for our welfare. If we neglect them, we will live down in the lowlands, in the swamps of worldliness and carnality. If we embrace them, we will ascend the heights and walk in close fellowship with Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Are you pursuing Him casually, flippantly, half-heartedly? Or is there a single-minded, wholehearted zeal that characterizes your life, a zeal to know Him and to experience Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings? Well, I confess to you, I fell so often. I fall short. I look at some people I know and I say, I just want to be like them. I was telling the deacons yesterday, as we were talking about this subject, I think the person that exemplified this more than anybody I ever knew was Shirley Chance. If there ever was a lover of Christ Jesus, it was Shirley. I was her pastor for I don't know how many years before God took her home to heaven. You know what Shirley and I talked about whenever we had a conversation, which we had many conversations? Jesus. That's the only subject I could engage her in conversation on. Trust me, I tried on a few occasions just to see if I could do it. She wouldn't budge. You talked to her, you talked about Jesus. You introduced some other subject, within 15 or 20 seconds, you were back on Jesus. You know, sometimes that irritated me. Why is she so spiritual? I didn't like that. But she loved Jesus. I want to love Jesus like that. My favorite memory of Shirley happened in 2003. Congressman Mike Rogers had just been elected to the Congress, and I was his friend, so he invited Kim and me to come as his guests to the President's National Prayer Breakfast in Washington in February 2003. So Kim and I flew up, spent a couple days with friends, and went to the prayer breakfast. And we did have breakfast with President Bush. We were in the same room, along with 4,000 other people. We were not at the head table or the next table or the next or the next or the next all the way down the line. I mean, I could make him out at a distance. We were in the same room, but not in the same zip code. And very few people knew we had gone to Washington. But Dick Lane knew, because he's my prayer partner. Dick and I have been praying together one morning a week for many years, and because I was going to have to miss our prayer appointment, I said, Dick, I won't be there this week. I'm going to be going to the prayer breakfast in Washington. Well, when I got in on Saturday night, I came to work on Sunday morning. There was a note on my desk that said that Shirley had been admitted to Bethany Home. Now, you know, you go to Bethany Home to die. She went out there several times and refused to die, and they had to send her home. I love it. So, I knew I couldn't go on Sunday. Sunday is always a very full and intense day. But Monday afternoon, about 5:30, on my way home, I drove over to Bethany House just to check on Shirley. I knocked on the door, and a voice said, come in. I opened the door, and Shirley was in the bed. Billy Ray, her husband, was there, and Dick Lane was there. And Dick knew I'd been to Washington, and so he said to me, how is your visit with the president? And I was feeling real frisky and kind of cocky, and I'm going to tell them all about it. And before I could open my mouth and describe my visit with the president, Shirley from her bed said, I don't want to hear nothing about no president. I just want to talk about my Jesus. And so that was all that was said about the pastor's visit at the National Prayer Breakfast. We just talked about Jesus. Jesus is a better subject than George Bush or any other president or governor or whoever. I want to be like that, don't you? I just want to be head over heels in love with Jesus. And my prayer for myself and my prayer for all of us is that 2009 will be a year in which every Lakeview member has a renewed passion to pursue Christ. To say with Paul, I want to know Christ. And God will give us grace to do it if we desire it. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, I ask.